Well, Father, we thank you for this rhythm that we have every week of gathering as your people to worship you. And Lord, we come now to hear from you. We thank you for your word and the gift that it is. As we just sang, it is light upon our darkened eyes. And we do pray, Lord, that you would show us Christ and that we would have hope as we look at your word and as we walk away from here today. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Well, justice. We as human beings love justice. We love it in the movies that we see, in the books that we read, when there's some sort of poetic justice that happens to the characters. And it's even better in real life. We also constantly are demanding justice for those around us. Racial justice, economic justice, criminal justice, 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 justice. We love justice, but usually when it's for others, or at least when it happens to others and not to ourselves. When we think about justice and the justice that we deserve, we would much rather deal with a fluffy God who would bend the rules a little bit for us rather than a fully just God. When it comes to ourselves, we actually have the audacity to demand justice. Instead of demanding justice for others, we demand justice for ourselves, thinking that God will show us mercy. We say, God, I demand that you show me mercy. We think that God somehow owes us mercy. But R.C. Sproul says, by definition, the big difference between mercy and justice is that mercy is never, never, never obligatory. But the truth of the matter is that justice is obligatory because God is just. And that is actually wonderful news. If God were not just, then he would be fickle. He would be changing. We wouldn't know who he is. We wouldn't know what he expects and what he demands. I quote Charles Spurgeon, who said, a God who could pardon without justice might one of these days condemn without reason, end quote. In other words, we wouldn't be able to trust a God who wasn't just. And as we come back to the book of Obadiah today, we encounter the God of the Bible who was unquestionably, clearly, and frighteningly just. We have seen a God who has already exhibited lots of mercy and has now turned to justice. We have seen a God who has already exhibited incredible patience, but who is now dispensing justice. And though it may seem frightening at first, for those of us who has God's love set upon us, God's justice is actually incredibly good news. God's justice is actually his love on display for those that are in Christ. Remember that most of this book of Obadiah was written in regards to the nation of Edom, a nation that had joined in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Israel and Judah had split into two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Israel had been dragged off by the Assyrians in 722 into exile. And then in 586, the southern kingdom, Judah, was conquered by Babylon. And Edom, who should have come to their aid, instead helped Babylon, and we have on record here the consequences of their actions. Now, let me ask us normally what would be what we think a normally an easy question to answer, which is, who was the book of Obadiah written to? Who was this book written to? It addresses Edom mostly, but I would contend that actually this book wasn't written primarily for Edom. Now, that's not saying that the descendants of Esau didn't read this or didn't see this. But I think this book was primarily written to those who had just been dragged off into exile. Those who were sitting in Babylon, freshly taken from Jerusalem. Look at the very first verse of the book. It says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God, concerning Edom. Okay, it's not thus says the Lord God to Edom. It is concerning Edom. And even though this book addresses Edom directly, from the outset here, we see that this book is really about Edom before it is even for Edom. This book was written to people who were sitting in exile, sitting in a foreign pagan land. Try to understand what it would have been to be like the average Judean in that time. Let's ask three questions of ourselves to understand what that would have been like. First of all, how are we doing physically? How are we doing physically? Assuming that we survive the besiegement of Jerusalem, we may be injured and hurt, or maybe not. We might have all of our family around us, or probably not. But most important is that we are no longer in Jerusalem. We are no longer in our homeland that our ancestors for so long lived in, for centuries and centuries. From what we can tell from archaeology and from historical texts and even biblically, the average Judean was probably actually in the city of Babylon in this time, the city itself. So that's what's going on with us physically. But how are we doing spiritually? What's going on with us in our relationship with the Lord? Well, that could be answered a number of ways depending on who we are. One option is that we are totally and completely lost. For the reason why Jerusalem was besieged and taken over was because of our disobedience as a people. We weren't in a right relationship with God. So maybe we are sitting in exile, dumbfounded as to what just happened, not having a clue because we are utterly lost. But then again, maybe this disciplinary act of God actually woke us up and caused us to repent and turn to God and understand that we have sinned against him and cry out to him for forgiveness, and we have a right relationship with him. But what does that do? We're still sitting in exile. We're still sitting in Babylon. The temple where we are to worship is now destroyed. So spiritually, we're pretty dry. We're lost. So that all leads to, how are we just doing emotionally? What's going through our minds and our hearts? A few words come to my mind. Devastated. Dejected, empty, shocked, depressed, confused, desperate, hopeless, and the list can go on and on. That's who would be receiving the book of Obadiah. That's who would be reading the words of this prophet that God had given a vision to. And if all we had was verses 1 through 14, which we've covered the past couple of weeks, I might cheer up a little bit at the fact that Edom was going to get what was coming, but it really wouldn't help me out too much because I'm still sitting in Babylon. I'm still sitting in exile. It doesn't make me feel all that much better. Whoop-de-doo, Edom got what they had coming, great, but what's going to happen now? But this attitude is about to change in verses 15 through 21. It changes from hopelessness to hope again. Our emptiness changes to fullness. Our desperation changes to assurance. And all of that is because of God's justice and because of his mercy that is given in light of his justice. 2 weeks ago, we saw in verses 1 through 9, the day of Yahweh's enemies. We saw what was going to happen to Edom because of their sin. And basically, God said that he was going to wipe them out. Justice. Last week, verses 10 through 14, we saw the day of Yahweh's people, where God's people themselves experienced God's justice because of their failings. And today we focus simply on the day of Yahweh, or maybe you know it as the day of the Lord. And what was hopeful for exiled Jews is also hopeful for us today, Christian. What enabled visions of joy to be in their head as they sat in Babylon, rotting in that pagan city. That's the same thing that can grant us joy today, Christian. And today, we are really going to focus on what this entire book is about, what it all boils down to, what the big picture is. And that is first, that God's justice will be meted out and there will be no exceptions. But also, on the other hand, faithfulness to God is worth it. It is worth it because God himself is faithful. So the first thing that these exiles are pointed to in these verses is the great news of retribution. That's number one on the outline. There will be retribution. Look at verse 15. He says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. The day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. It's a phrase I'm sure you have heard because it is stated over and over again through the Bible, mostly through the prophets, but also in the New Testament as well. And biblically speaking, the day of the Lord is synonymous with the day of judgment, the day when all things will be made right. There will be no more messing around. And as our outline has it here, there will be absolute retribution. Justice will be meted out, and there will be no exceptions. That is what it says when it says that the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, not just Babylon, not just Assyria, not just Israel, not just Edom, but all the nations. And that includes Egypt and Assyria. That includes Brazil and China and even America itself. The Lord warns, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. This principle is called lex talionis, eye for an eye judgment. And what this is pointing to is complete justice, complete fairness, when everything will be made right. On the day of the Lord, there is not one iota of unfairness in what will take place. It will all be completely just. And the warning for us is that this is not like karma, right? Which says if you do good things are going to happen to you. And if you do bad things are going to happen to you. Well, there's a seed of truth in that, because outside of Christ, there is no good thing that can be done. Let me put that a little bit differently. It is impossible to do anything good in God's sight outside of Christ. Let me give you a couple of verses to back that up. First, Romans 8:8. Romans 8:8. This is my favorite chapter in all the Bible. And in this chapter, Paul divides all of humanity into two categories. He says there are those who are in the flesh, and there are those who are in the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And he says this in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So those in the flesh are unable to please God, and those in the Spirit have the possibility to please God. But let me give you another verse that looks at it from another angle here. Hebrews 11:6. In this section of Hebrews, the author is contrasting those who fall away from the faith, claim to be Christians, and then fall away. And then in Hebrews 11, we have a great hall of faith, a great list of all those who are faithful to God. And he says this in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So in order for God to be pleased, in order for us to do something good in his sight, we must do it in faith. We must do it in the Holy Spirit. You see, on the day of the Lord, even if karma were real, the cosmic scales of good and bad would be so weighted towards the bad that the good wouldn't even matter. It doesn't even count. Even those who thought that they were good, it turns out, did not even please God with those good acts because they did it in the flesh and not in the spirit. They did it not with faith, but in a spirit of works. I think of Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. On that day, justice will be served. And the scary thing is that there's many who think that their good things will be rewarded, when those good things actually turn out to be bad things, when they're not done in faith. Those good things actually turn out to be bad things when they are done in the flesh and not in the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 16. He says, for as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations, there it is again, all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. There's some debate about who the you is referring to in these verses. I think it's talking about Judah. How Judah had experienced some of God's wrath. And they just took a sip from the cup. And what's being said here is that the nations are going to drink it all the way down to the bottom. It says that holy mountain refers to Jerusalem. And the drinking here is a drinking of God's wrath. Drinking of God's just wrath that will be poured out on those who deserve it. Jeremiah 25, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Jeremiah's cup of wrath is the same cup referred to here in Obadiah. The picture of God's all-consuming wrath. And so the promise here is a promise of retribution. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. This is scary. We are speaking of the full fury of God right here. Compared to what is going to happen to the nations, Judah just had a sip from the cup. Jerusalem being destroyed, sent off into exile. That's nothing compared to what's going to happen on the day of the Lord. And as we've noted the past two messages, Edom's already had that day, historically speaking. God's wiped them off the face of the earth. They're gone, even by the New Testament days. They vanished. And that's just a mere preview, a mere appetizer of what's going to happen on that final day. So here we are in exile. And not only will God bring justice to Edom, but he will bring justice to Babylon, who just dragged us off into exile. He'll bring justice to Assyria, who had taken down Israel. But God's retribution is so vast and so pervasive that the right question to ask is, who can escape it? If I'm sitting in exile, I'm sitting there going, I just took a sip of it, and it looks like on that day I'm going to be drinking the whole thing. What can I do? We read in Revelation 6 that on the day of the Lord, people will be crying out for the mountains to cover them. They're going to say, Everest, come and cover me and save me. Keep me away from this wrathful God that is coming at me. So what hope is there? All are deserving of the just wrath of God. Is there no hope of escape? Is there no mercy? Verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there's that but. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. Ah, so there is an escape. This is number two on our outline. Redemption. We have retribution is going to happen. But the good news is that there is redemption. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. There is hope. There is hope here. It's found in Mount Zion. Mount Zion is speaking of the Jerusalem, the holy hill of Jerusalem. But how does one get to Mount Zion on the day of Yahweh? As I said, if I'm a Judean freshly put in exile, I recognize that even if God gave me a clean slate, I still wouldn't be able to earn my way to that place. I still would fall short. That's the entire message of the Old Testament. It's that kings don't work, judges don't work, the law doesn't work, prophets don't work. We can't do it on our own. We can't save ourselves. We have no hope of redemption on our own. It only takes one sin to deserve the righteous judgment of God. So if that's true, how can redemption be found? How is it that there are those who escape the wrath of God? How is it that there are some who can make it to Mount Zion? Well, listen to these words from Revelation 14:1, talking about that very same day, the day of Yahweh. The Apostle John describes his vision He says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion, that very same place, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. The Lamb. Who's the Lamb? John the Baptist, pointing to his cousin, proclaimed about Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the Lamb. Christ, who is on Mount Zion, where redemption can be found. Listen, when it comes to our sin, our record of debts against God, there is only one way to be rid of them, and that is to have the Lamb of God take them away. That cup of wrath that all the nations will drink, that all those who have failed to repent to drink, was actually drained by Jesus. He shrank back from it at the Mount of Olives. I think it's the one time in the Gospels where we see Jesus being scared. He prayed in Luke 22, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But praise God for that next sentence, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The Lamb drank that cup for those who would trust in him. When he looked in it, he saw the dark, swirling mass of God's wrath, and he shrank back, and then he drank deeply, all the way down, for you and me. That was our sin. That was our wrath that he drained. And those are the ones who are in Mount Zion that will find escape on this day. And to have your sins taken away by that Lamb, you must repent of your sins and place your trust in him. You must abandon your pursuit of sin. You must hate it. You must spurn it and instead pursue Christ through wholehearted submission to him. It's to give up the practice of being the Lord of your own life and making him Lord, bowing your knee before him, so that on that day, you can find yourself on Mount Zion with that Lamb, having found redemption in him. Listen, those who think that they deserve God's mercy will actually receive his justice. But those who understand that they deserve God's justice will find mercy from him when they come to him in Christ. Notice that verse 17 says that Mount Zion shall be holy. That means that there will be no wickedness or sin to mar God's holy city anymore. And think about what Jerusalem was like. Okay, it was just destroyed. It was just razed to the ground. One commentator pointedly describes Jerusalem as the city that had been profaned by Israel's abominations, desecrated by the presence of foreigners and strangers, and polluted by the blood of the slain. But that same city is now holy unto the Lord. It is set apart for him. And then the end of verse 17 says that the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions, meaning that all that had been taken from Israel will be returned. They no longer will be bowing before foreigners. They no longer will be robbed by strangers. And it continues in verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The house of Jacob here refers to that northern kingdom Israel, and the house of Joseph refers to Judah, the southern kingdom that had just been taken into exile. And the point here is that all of Israel will be restored, not this split kingdom. They're all going to be one, all 12 tribes. But Edom will be wiped out completely, thus saith the Lord. So we're sitting here in Babylon in exile. And first we see retribution coming and we go, that's good news. God's going to make things right. But I might be a part of that as well. I just took a sip of it and I don't want to experience that again. So we have the wonderful hope of redemption here. And that would be enough to stop right there, wouldn't it? To know that we're redeemed. We're coming to Mount Zion, but the Lord isn't done. In verses 19 and 20, we see just how incredibly good and faithful our God is when we turn to restoration. That's number three, restoration. And we're talking about restoration of the promised land here. Verse 19 covers all directions on the compass. Read along with me, and I'll tell you which direction these are. Those in the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, that's south, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, that's west, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, that's north, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, that is east. We won't take the time to unpack all those geographical areas, but verse 20 reiterates the same thing, that all 12 tribes are going to be a part of this. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, talking about Judah, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negeb. What's being said here is that God is going to restore to Israel the land that was promised to them. Think all the way back to Genesis 18, where God made a promise to their forefather Abraham, saying that I'm going to give you this land. From here to there, to there, to there, he etched out the borders and said, this is going to be your peoples. Your descendants are going to possess this land. And God's still talking about it in Obadiah. Even after all these centuries and all these failings, God is still going to make good on that promise. Look how faithful he is. Look how good he is. And again, put yourself in the place of these exiled Jews sitting in Babylon. God's made a covenant with you. And when it was the Mosaic covenant, we understood it to be that if we obey, God's going to bless us. And if we disobey, then we're going to lose the land. And here we are, we've lost the land. The covenant is done. God is done with us. But no, he's not. Our jaws would collectively hit the floor when we read Obadiah. You mean God's still going to give us the promised land? That's still a promise for us? Even after everything that we failed to do, all the wickedness and evil that we've done, his grace extends that far? Well, yes, it does. And so does his faithfulness. And even though decades later, many of the exiles actually returned to Jerusalem and were given back much of the land, they never fully possessed the land as laid out here and laid out in other spots in Scripture. We know by the time of the New Testament that Israel was back, right? The disciples and Jesus hung out in Jerusalem. They were back there. You can read Ezra and Nehemiah about how Israel got put back in that spot. But then, a number of years after Jesus' crucifixion, there was an uprising in Jerusalem against Rome, and Rome came down with a heavy hand and squashed them, and that was it. Until, what was it, 1946? Is that right? I need heads. I don't remember. I didn't write it down. Right? And there they are again. But they've never fully possessed the land, which leads to that this promise of restoration is still to come. It's still promised. All of those partial restorations, just like Edom's destruction was an appetizer of what's to come, these partial restorations that Israel has experienced is to come as well. There are some Christians who believe that the land is not going to be restored to Israel in the future. They point to verses like 2 Corinthians 1:20, which says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, saying that Jesus fulfills all the promise. And I would say that while Jesus certainly is the greatest promise, I respectfully disagree with them because of verses like this, where God says that he will give them the land. He promises a future restoration of Israel. I think Scripture teaches that this will happen when Christ returns, when he that Lamb sets his feet on Mount Zion and sets up his 1,000-year rule, what theologians call the millennial kingdom. And it's during that time that the borders of Israel will be restored. And for those of us who are Gentiles, we will take a part in that as well. But I also think that this refers to a future event, a future time, because of the final verse and the final point. Look at verse 21. It says, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is number 4 in our outline, which is reign. We will see God reigning. The word saviors here is a reference to those who will judge. They'll kind of be like the governors under Christ in his reign. In the book of Judges, the same word is translated as deliverers. But instead of having Babylon over us or Rome over us, there'll be Christ over us. See, what happened is that when Israel was permitted to return to the land after the days of Obadiah, there was a king in Babylon that they still had to report to. The king said, I will let this man, this Israelite, rule over you. And then the days of Jesus, we have King Herod, right? But he has to report to Pilate and to Caesar. Well, on this day, those guys are going to report directly to God himself. Now imagine sitting in Babylon, a Jewish exile, contemplating these promises. Imagine how many hours and days you would spend daydreaming about the day of Yahweh when all things would finally be made right. The day when he would bring retribution. The day when those in Christ would fully experience redemption. The day when we would see a full restoration of all the promises that God has given to us. The day when Christ himself physically reigns on earth. Now, Christian, that same hope and excitement that would be drummed up in a Judean exile is the same hope that we have, and the same excitement that can be drummed up for us in our own dark days. Last week, we took some time to reflect on the day that we find ourselves in, a day when Christianity is being marginalized, a day when we can see some storm clouds on the horizon for us. Now, as Americans, that should greatly upset us, right? And as Americans, we should do everything in our power to slow it down, to reverse it as we're able. But as Christians, this shouldn't surprise us, brother and sister. What we see happening in our day, Scripture promises in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, this has been true throughout all of history. It's true throughout the rest of the world as well, and what we have experienced in America and appear to be now losing is actually an oddity. That's a rare thing, what has happened in our country. The normal thing is to be marginalized as Christians. It's to experience darkness. It's to feel like you're living in exile in Babylon. So as Christians, we're not surprised by what we see happening around us. But also as Christians, we have hope. We have hope because of history. We see that there is such a thing as revival. We think of history, think of the Reformation, that great revival coming out of the Dark Ages. We think of the Great Awakening that came to our own shores, and God certainly could do that again. But we have an even greater hope because of what we are pointed to today in this text, that there's a day when all will be made right. Martin Luther said that there are 2 days on his calendar, 2 days, this day and that day. With a capital D. That is what we have before us in Obadiah. That's where our attention should be. Even though there are dark days before us, and even though we may be living in Babylon, living in exile, we have hope because of that day. And because of the reality of that day, it informs how we live this day. This is the message of Obadiah. God's justice will be meted out, and there are no exceptions. But also, faithfulness to God is worth it because God himself is faithful. And the call for us is to be sure that we will be among those who escape that wrath, escape that fury of the Lord. Matthew Henry writes, "Those who will not deliver themselves into the hand of God's mercy cannot be delivered out of the hand of his justice." And so the counsel for us today is to seek him while he can still be found. Christian, you have hope because you have experienced God's mercy. And you know on that final day, you will stand with Christ. And so in these times when the cost for following Christ is being exacted, know that the price for not being in Christ is a lot greater. It's a lot higher. And be warned if you are not in Christ. Justice will come. And it won't just come for those around you. It will come for you. And so the greatest counsel I can give you is to flee to Mount Zion. With every fiber of your being, cry out to God for mercy, because there is no other hope. And oh, what sorrows and what pains await those who fail to place their trust in that Lamb who's going to stand on Mount Zion. Isaiah 55 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Christian, you have found that pardon. And so on that final day, you have found hope. You have found joy. There's no need to fear. There's no need to be troubled, because Christ is there. We have hope and we have joy because on the day of Yahweh, the justice that should have been ours has already been placed on the Lamb. And when Christ returns, and when we are in Christ, we will be able to sing and to say that it is well with our souls. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we are so thankful for the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that there is mercy in him. As we have looked at the book of Obadiah, Lord, we have seen just how great and powerful you are. Also, how frightening and scary you are to those who are not in the Lamb. Thank you, Father, that we have hope for those of us who have trusted in him and given our lives to him. We pray, Lord, for those who haven't, that you would cause them to come to you. And Lord, that you would burden us with this message. Burden us to tell others about how hope can be found in Christ alone. But Lord, we thank you in these days that we see trials, days where we are frightened by what we see around us. We thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. Lord, help us to look to this day. Help us to look to it with joy and with excitement. And may it inform how we live today in seeking to live for your glory. And we pray in that in Jesus' name. Amen.